Our first reading this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And now turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 33. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my Spirit, who, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanas. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like smashing up a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop out water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, thus he has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall also be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer to you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, your molten images overlaid with plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, begone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture, and the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fork. On every lofty mountain and in every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart when the one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified, when he strikes with the rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. And in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire, plenty with wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Shall we pray? O Lord, we have now heard your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and enlighten them, so that we may be able to understand, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The ways of God are not natural. They are supernatural. Because God is the one who is the creator, the Lord of all creation, reality, therefore, follows his nature, not the fallen nature of the world. Reality is not natural. It is supernatural. It is spiritual, you understand. There is a trend nowadays of people saying, because they don't like to be bothered with the whole sin thing and the whole faith thing in a God they really don't believe in, that they're spiritual but not religious. As if there was some way to be spiritual without having some faith in God who is spirit, infinite, perfect, unchangeable. Perhaps you subscribe to what is a popular devotional among us, the Table Talk. You would do well if you were to take up that volume as an understanding of what I'm saying here by this month's highlighting of the fourfold state of man: innocence, nature, grace, and glory. The population of the world as it stands on this little terrestrial ball is of one of two states. We are either natural or we are of grace. Those of us who are of grace understand what the true spirituality that God calls us to, what it is. It is to acknowledge the reality that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that we do not worship God after the flesh. As Colossians says, we must set our minds on things above. What a great motivation to confess our fleshly thoughts. Or, you know, there is in us the vestiges of natural man all of the time. Spirituality, being spiritual, may not be what everyone thinks it is. It's not just thinking of things that are supernatural. It is doing so according to the wisdom of God, by the word of God. God sent Isaiah to the people with an impossible message to understand, really. Improbable, certainly. He says to Isaiah, go and tell them that the only hope they have is in abandoning every hope except the one I set before them. Even if it seems good to them, even if it seems like the right thing to do, it is what I say. The only hope for them is to abandon every other hope. The only truth that they must believe in is the truth is disbelieving every other truth. However popular, however it makes sense, however common it may be in humanity, our only safety is not in the trust of ourselves, but in the trust of another, Jesus Christ. Our only stability is not taking the wheel and making sure we keep on the straight and narrow, but in yielding control to the one who is in control. Our only freedom is in surrender to the one who is God, who is Spirit. God is saying, conventional wisdom, folks, is stupid. It magnifies human potential. It magnifies human virtue. It magnifies human smarts. And the thing you're looking for, the inner fullness, assurance, the peace, the lack of worry, the thing you want, it ain't in yourselves. It won't be found in looking within in your navel. It will not. It is by looking at the cross of Christ. Real spiritual life comes from the one who lived sinlessly, who took upon your sin to the cross, died for your transgressions, and was raised again in life. That is true spirituality. That is true truth. That is reality. The cross is the secret. And it's not a secret. The cross is the open message of redemption to all those who would call upon the Lord. When Isaiah comes to this little civil party that he comes to in Isaiah chapter 30, he finds the rulers of Israel, the rulers of Judah, that is, making plans to ensure their safety by aligning themselves with the kingdom of Egypt, because Assyria has come up against them and has threatened to conquer them, and they must do something. They can't just sit and do nothing. They have to find a way to defend themselves. They have to get some help. And he comes, as prophets often do, when the sons and daughters of men plot together to trust in themselves rather than God, to look elsewhere than to God, the Lord, for their help or their salvation, trusting in other salvations, trusting in other things. He comes, the prophet, and ruins the little party and begins to pronounce woes upon them all for their plotting and planning apart from God, who is Lord. And so, this chapter, this quite long chapter, says and gives us four admonitions to those who would be spiritual minded. If we would be spiritually minded, we must heed these warnings, these admonitions. And the first of them is woe to those who make plans apart from the Lord, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 30 is not about how to rule a nation or how to conduct warfare. It is about the larger issue of the heart of man being engaged in eternal spiritual matters and seeing all of life through that lens. Honoring God, living for His glory, despite what he may see, despite what he may experience in the world, despite what the natural world presents to him, he is to see in a different way. The key phrase here in verse 1, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not by my spirit, to add sin to sin. Sure, it made perfect common sense if this large kingdom of Assyria was going to attack us. Where should we turn? We're just this little nation in the hills of Judah. We're just these little people. We don't have a lot of horses. We can't even put 1,000 men on a bunch of horses to fight against them. What would common sense be in that sense? What would our solution be as people, common sense? Well, there's another kingdom over in Egypt. Let's get their help. In walks Isaiah. You remember this, kind of like the Columbo? You ever watch Columbo? You know? He's kind of like Columbo. He walks in, just 1 minute here, he says. You remember that stuff in Exodus 13, 17? Here he says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. We can't have that. Egypt is where they came from. Egypt was where slavery and captivity was. Egypt was where their deliverance was out of. God's great redemption is to take them from the slavery and oppression of Egypt and bring them to a place of salvation by His strong arm and His mighty hand. Deuteronomy 17:16 also, as Isaiah reminds them as they're having this little party there in the courts of Hezekiah, he says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Don't trust in Egypt's strength under any circumstance, he's saying. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. What's the spiritual answer? There is no help in Egypt. But yet they proceed down to Egypt without consulting him to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. The struggle, yes, it was a real, you know, it was a flesh and blood struggle. They were under the boot and cruel lordship of the Assyrian Empire. The enemies were at the gates. The hordes were about to take over them. The mistake they made was trusting that it's sometimes common sense to do something that the Word of God says not to do. And you know, this common sense, it's the logical thing to do. I know the Word of God says not to do this, but really it's the common sense thing. It makes sense. It's pragmatic. It's practical. We are practical people, are we not? Holiness ain't practical. Holiness is not natural. Holiness is not pragmatic. That is why when God does something in our natural world, it seems like it doesn't make sense. Because holiness doesn't fit oil and water. It doesn't fit with the natural way the world is. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. I mean, where else are we going to turn, they say? What else are we going to do? We got swords. We got hordes. We got chariots. We got lots of horses. We got warriors. We got all this stuff. And what can we do to stand against it? It just makes sense that we turn to somebody else who has all those same things, that we might meet that with this. But that's the easy way. The easy way is the route of self-refuse. The route of self-rescue. The easy way is the faithless way. The easy way is to say, let's do this ourselves. Let's come up with a plan. Let's put all our resources to work. Let's meet each problem with our own solution. And then we'll ask God, hey, bless this mess. Even though we have done something that you told us not to. When we make our own plans, God will not bless them. God will not bless what we plan. He only blesses what is His. And there's never a practical reason to break God's word. As James says, let us not say we will go here and do business and do this and that, but let us say instead, if God wills, we will do this or that. To do something like they were doing is to say that God is irrelevant, doesn't need to be acknowledged, His word is not right, we don't need to worry about it. In fact, that's exactly what he does in verses 6 and 7. He engages in a bit of satire. Why? Have you ever read anywhere in the whole of the Old Testament, you read there's these oracles concerning so-and-so, right? Oracles concerning, they're always people. They're always oracles against people. Isaiah engages in a little bit of smart-aleckiness here, a little bit of satire. An oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev? He's saying, look, the people who are out there hauling the treasure over to Egypt to pay them for their defense, they're a lost cause. I'm worried about the beasts. I mean, here they have to take the gold and the silver. They have to take all of the riches on their backs into the land of distress and anguish, where the lioness and the lion are, where the serpents are, and they have to deliver all this as the leaders of Judah are completing an act of a foolish act of lack of spiritualness. They come, and these poor beasts have to carry it all. The caravan was already at Jerusalem. A caravan from Jerusalem was already going to Egypt when Isaiah was prophesying this. And he said, you're taking it to a nation that will do nothing for you. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. Assyria just wipes them out the first time they try to come up against, the first time Egypt tries up to come up against them. This word Rahab, who has been exterminated, or it could mean Rahab who sits still. Rahab was a sea creature that was the churning, attacking sea creature that would cause all kinds of turmoil and everything. But to make that that conflict that Rahab was responsible for to sit still is nonsense. Such a thing would never be happening. And so he says, you're going to who you think is going to help you, but what they will do is sit on their backsides and do nothing for you. God is a gracious God. You know, He calls us to, even as we struggle, to make Him love us more than He already does. You know, God cannot love us and will not love us more if we do this or that. He will not love us less in Christ if we make a mistake. But we act as though sometimes if we do the right thing that God has more love for us than He had for us before. And it is God they needed to turn to. For He doesn't sit still. He doesn't do nothing. He is not idle. What does this really mean today? It means this. We do not make our plans apart from God. In fact, whatever backup plan you have for your salvation that is apart from faith, you need to let it go. If God does not protect you, you need to say, from your guilt and from your sin, then what you must say is, there is no plan. I have no backup plan. God's way is the only plan I have. No, I haven't thought about whether I should come up with another one just in case. You're in all the way, or you're not in at all with Christ. He is your only hope, or you have no hope. I will not complicate the finished work of Christ on the cross by justifying myself. If Jesus can't pay my guilt, well, then I'll just do a bunch of good works to make up for it. That's another plan. If Jesus cannot pay your guilt, you are without hope. You don't have another plan, because there is no other plan. If the Holy Spirit isn't enough to fill my heart, then I'm empty. And I will not fill myself with the plastic substitutes of works salvation. Because what does He say? Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. That's changing our unspiritual ways to spiritual ways. How do we change that? How do we do that in our lives? You don't. See? That's the great deception. Is that you got to come up with an action plan. Here's the thing. Have no other plan than Christ. No other plan. Don't ask, is there a spiritual problem here? But assume that if you have a problem, it is a spiritual problem. For all things can be traced back to the rebellion of people, sin, against the one true God who calls them to spiritual life in Christ. We need to stop using the swear words of self-reliance. I know. I can. I will. And start using the words of Christ's reliance. He knows. He does. He will. Why is Isaiah named Isaiah? To remind us that God saves, not ourselves. So first of all, a spiritual admonishment is, woe unto those who set aside or who make plans apart from the Lord. The second, in verses 8 through 18, is the admonition, woe to those who set aside the word of God. Now at this point, Isaiah is kind of chronicling the failure. He's writing down for posterity the things that are the failures of God's people in this time. Now go, it says in verse 8, write on a tablet before them, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may be in the time to come a witness forever. Isn't it marvelous that God has us in mind? Because that's what we're doing right now. We're reading of their failure. It is a witness. We have the benefit of the failure of these unspiritual people going before us. We don't read it in the ramblings of Confucius or in the absurdity of the Quran. We read it in the Word of God. Isaiah, maybe if I write it down, it won't happen again. Because the future people will see the lessons of the ones who go before them, who we are grateful for, by the way. And it has kept us from having the same problem, hasn't it? Has it? Now, I would say the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, the Holy Spirit changing us, conforming us to Christ's likeness, is an unfailing grace of God. We read of the graces of God, haven't we? That faith and repentance, those two things, are the way in which God has actually, through saving graces, brought us out of life and brought out of death into life. But what their particular problem is in Isaiah's day is they begin to tell the seers and the prophets, stop talking to us about this. Tell us good stuff. How come you always, Isaiah, how come you always got to come in to what we're doing here and you got to ruin it? You're a real buzzkill, Isaiah. You know, we got this plan. It looks like a good plan. It's probably going to help us defend ourselves against this bad nation that's trying to kill us. So stop talking about this Holy One of Israel you keep talking about. Because we got our plan. Don't tell us the Word of God. We got enough of that. Stop telling us what. Get out of the way. Don't tell us any more about this. The thing is, those who are spiritual, those who are true believers in God, what they do, what they're about, is hearing of their shortcomings. For in the exposure of their sin, that puts them in a place to be teachable according to the Word of God. And that was the particular problem of these people, as they thought they were smarter than God. Yeah, okay. What the Bible says is just fine. Yeah, it's good for that, and it's good for these things. But you got to understand, we live in the real world, where practical things have to be made to us. The thing is, holiness, like I said, is not practical. It doesn't work in this world. It's denigrated. But without holiness, we will not see God. And without holiness, we cannot call ourselves people of God. In fact, that's exactly what God tells these people. You're living outside of the Word of God. You're living in a place of ultimate danger when the wall of self-worth and self-works and work salvation falls upon you. You will be shattered to the point of destruction, and no one will be able to even draw a body-shaped silhouette on the ground to see where you were because they can't find you anymore. Jesus is the Holy One, the God of Israel. He is their Redeemer. He is the one also who is going to save them. In fact, he even says, I told you that in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance and faith, that's what you need. You will be saved passively by the keeping of God's admonition to hear the Word of God and believe it. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote of faith and repentance this: the two graces essential to any saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. But what was the problem? They were unwilling. We have an unspiritual plan that involves our solution, and we are going to follow that. Any alternative other than doing what God says in his Word plays right into the hands of what we don't want for ourselves, and that's exactly what happens. He says, but you are unwilling, verse 16, he says, no, we will flee on horses. We have our solution. We will go and we will flee. He said, God, all right, that's what you want. That's what you want. That's what you asked for. That's exactly what you will get. What you want will be your undoing. To ask for what God's word does not say you should ask for will mean that you will be given it in your destruction. That's exactly what happens here to these people. They ask, no, we've got a plan for escaping from Assyria. We don't need to listen to God's word. He says, all right, then you're going to have horses and you're going to flee, but you'll never stop fleeing because those who will chase you will be faster than you. You will never stop fleeing. You will never stop running. You will never be rested. So spiritual admonition, first of all, to not make our plans apart from the Lord, to not set aside the word of God, lead to, those are negative expressions, they then become positive, a positive admonition, a positive warning. The admonition of God's promise of grace to those who are His, verse 18. Verse 18 of this chapter kind of turns the whole chapter on a hinge. We see in the first two sections of chapter 30 about the Word of God and about the plans that God makes that those they failed at. They didn't heed those warnings. But now he says, despite you not hearing my warning, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to be gracious to you anyway. Because I am a God of justice. And I have made my promises to you. And I have made my plans for you. I'm going to have compassion for you. I'm going to love you. And so he does. He says, therefore, I wait on high to be gracious to you. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, he says in verse 18. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. Now, when we say, in fact, that's what we're called to, the last part of verse 18, how blessed are all those who long for him, who wait for him. He gives grace to those who wait on him. When we wait on God, it's different than he waiting on us. Let me show you the difference. And we can look forward to God's faithfulness. We can wait on him and trust and day by day know that he will act in his time. We can be open to his sovereign will and his sovereign actions. We can have humility. We can wait on his timing because his timing is right. His methods are wise. He is slow with us sometimes. And we will be happy if we wait on him. We're never disappointed. He always succeeds. He never fails us. Now, the way God waits on us is different. God waits on high to have compassion on us. The idea here is that he exercises continual patience with us. He puts up with our ways. He anticipates our needs. Nothing will separate us from him. After all of our solutions, ignoring God's word, trusting in our own plans, we, after messing everything up in our lives, what do? We say, how long until you help us, O Lord? That is what we say. And God answers. If you look at verses 19, he surely will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer to you. How long, O Lord, we say, and God says, I've been here all along. I've been waiting for you to be ready. Whenever you're ready, I'm ready. You are always there, we're saying. Even in the worst of our problems, I was punching blindly at the air and trying to solve my problems. I had the idolatry of my own pride, which I trusted in. I made my own plans. I trusted my own word. And God says, yeah, I will show you the way by showing you myself. I will be your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. I will make you holy. I will keep you Christ-like. I am a faithful God. And now we say, you know, kind of like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, I've had everything I have needed all along. I have had everything I have needed to get home all along. Christ alone you gave me, grace alone you gave me, faith alone you gave me, Scripture alone you gave me. In all of the circumstances of life, O Lord, I have needed, you have given, I've had them. How can it be that I have been so unfaithful? I should be under your condemnation. But praise God, be gone all of the idols of my life. Praise God, be gone all the disobedience and self-reliance, all of the wisdom of man. Be gone all of the idols of this world. Be gone, and let you fulfill your purpose of grace in me, that I might walk in the land of the living according to your word. And in fact, that's what he promises. By the end of this passage, he says, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. If we are suffering in this world, if we are having difficulty, it is for a purpose that is higher than we can discern at the moment. It is a purpose that God has given us and shown us, that he will bring us along to holiness, that he will be our teacher and our doctor. He will heal us and teach us. If that's true, and it's spiritually true, what can harm us today? Right. Nothing. So we see, woe to those who make plans apart from the Lord. Woe to those who set aside the word of God. These two negative admonitions lead to a positive admonition that grace awaits those who wait on the Lord. And finally, something terrifying, a consuming wrath to those who are enemies of the Lord. And I would even add to that, there's a grace in that, that we are granted front row seats to the consuming wrath to those who are enemies of the Lord. We will have joy in viewing the final victory of the Lord over all those against him. The powers of evil and injustice and oppression are no threat to us. Who don't we need to fear? Everyone but God. Who don't we need to fear? Assyria, right? What happens eventually to Assyria? God comes with an avenging angel and slaughters 185,000 of them in one day. Well, that whole problem of foreign aid kind of goes out of the way then, doesn't it? God did bring his solution. The powers of evil are set down. The demise of evil has even been set up. It is something we read about. As the sun grows brighter and brighter, as the coming of Christ becomes more and more close, we see coming even closer this fulfillment in Revelation 19:11 and following. This highlight here in verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. What is the name of the Lord? What do we worry about? What do we think about when we say the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord is a theme throughout Revelation 19:11 and following. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called the name, faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the warning is, natural people, feather your nest now. Feather it. Natural people, trust in your own wisdom now. Warring and rioting people, continue to cause chaos now. Hateful people, foment hate between others now. Because when he comes, he will not be messing around. And he will take this all down, and everything that is human, everything that is not spiritual, and he will strike it down, and he will conquer it, and he will establish his kingdom forever. Do not mess with the King of Kings, because he will be triumphant. He has already assured his victory, because it's in the Word of God. You can count on it. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for the victory that you have won by your cross and resurrection. We pray and we would be spiritual people, O Lord. People of the book, people of your wisdom and not our own. Forgive us, O Lord, for reliance on our own things, our own ways. Instead, O Lord, let us embrace yours. Let us be wholly yours and holy as yours. Give us a joy of the knowledge that your wisdom is beyond anything we could ask or think, as your redemption and forgiveness of sins, which you give us in Christ, is also greater wisdom and greater than we could ask or think. The gift of your forgiveness, O Lord, is ours in Christ. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.